morning. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. As you do, let's take a survey. Raise your hand if you have any siblings. All right, leave them up. Keep them up if you have never once quarreled or fought with your sibling. Some of your parents are here, and they know that's not true. Two of my favorite stories involving my brother both involve him picking on me and him getting hurt as a result. Since I'm the younger brother, I love those stories. One time I was watching TV, probably Chips or Simon and Simon or something, and as I'm watching TV, he just spontaneously, out of nowhere, decided to kick me in the head. He was barefoot. He broke two toes. Very hard-headed. Another time he chased me into the bathroom, was trying to pick the lock, and he ended up cutting his eye with the knife he was using. So as a kid, I wasn't faster or stronger than my brother, but apparently I was blessed. Anytime he tried to hurt me, he got hurt. All right, siblings fight. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. Hopefully your sibling didn't murder you or steal your birthright or sell you into slavery and tell your dad that you were murdered or even break his toes on your head. But the point is, the phrase sibling rivalry is common for a reason. And this morning I want to tell a story, a slightly lesser known story about sibling rivalry involving Moses and his siblings. In this story, Aaron and Miriam were mad because Aaron and Miriam were jealous. They were leaders too, but Moses got all the glory. He seemed to be God's favorite. And he got all the honor despite the fact that he had married a Cushite woman. And he couldn't even speak good. And he had once killed a man. And what made it even worse was that he was the younger child. Exodus says that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses and implies that Miriam was even older than both. And so in a familiar pattern like the story of Cain and Abel or Isaac and Ishmael or Jacob and Esau or Joseph and his brothers, older siblings don't generally love to defer to their younger brethren. So Aaron and Miriam murmured. They complained. They grumbled and slandered their brother. They wanted a little bit of credit, but God was not pleased. In fact, he was so displeased that Miriam was afflicted with a week of leprosy. God's anger was aroused against them. And in the midst of this passage in Numbers 12, we read Yahweh's response in verses 6 through 8. And he said, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" In other words, Moses was unlike the other prophets. He was a prophet. There was something different about him. God's relationship with Moses was unlike that of the other so-called prophets of Israel in various ways. And that difference is summed up in verse 7 by calling Moses a servant and saying he is faithful in all God's house. And that language will be picked up in our passage in Hebrews 3 today to show that, like Moses, Christ is also faithful. But unlike Moses, his faithfulness is not as a servant, but as a son. And if Moses is greater than all the other prophets, and Christ is even greater than Moses, just how glorious is this son? That's what we'll see in our text today. Let's pray. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Ask the Lord to speak to you through his word, to help you to behold more clearly the glory of his son. And would you pray for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body? And then lastly, would you pray for me? Father, I pray that you would help us to behold the glory of your word so that we might behold the glory of your Son and be transformed by it. As Moses was transformed by gazing upon the glory that you revealed to him, I pray that we might be transformed by an even more greater glory in beholding Christ. I ask these things because you're good and you do good, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." So as we transition now to chapter 3, let's summarize chapters 1 through 2. As we've talked about before, the book of Hebrews was written to first century Jewish Christians who were facing persecution. As a result of that, they were tempted to withdraw from the church, to renounce Christ, to go back to the synagogue, go back to the Mosaic law, and to yoke themselves to that. So the author writes this book to encourage them to hold fast, to stand firm in the gospel, in light of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is a better priest who offers a better sacrifice and a better temple. He's a better mediator of a better covenant founded on better promises. In short, Christ is better. That's the overarching theme of the book. And as we've mentioned, the structure of the book then systematically shows how Christ is superior, not just to the whole, but to each individual aspect of the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 1 showed that he was superior to the angels who mediated the former covenant. They serve the throne, he sits on the throne. They are created, he is the creator. Then in chapter 2, Christ's superiority to the angels was still in view, but this time the emphasis was on the humanity of Christ. He's not only greater than the angels as God, but he's also greater than angels as the embodiment, the fulfillment of God's expectation and anticipation and declaration that mankind would rule and reign over creation. So Christ has Christ is the ultimate human who has fulfilled the anticipated promise of mankind ruling and reigning, exercising dominion over creation. Remember that when we were created, God commissioned mankind to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion as his ambassadors, his apostles, his representative, the Imago Dei. And we failed to do that through sin, and thus we were subjected to death, but Christ identifies with humanity, shares in our nature, in order to fulfill that expectation, to be our high priest, to sacrifice himself and defeat death and the devil. That's what we've seen over the past couple of months. Interestingly enough, there are a number of verbal parallels between these six verses, the first six verses of chapter 3 and the previous two chapters. We won't go over all of them, but a couple of examples. Notice 3:1 calls us holy brothers, and that corresponds to the language of chapter 2, which speaks of brothers who are sanctified or made holy. And our passage today, again, references Christ as high priest, like we saw last week. And today's passage speaks of Christ's glory and honor, which we talked about, which we saw back in chapter 2 and so forth. There are a number of those parallels. We've talked about the danger of reading a text without the appropriate context. So I mention all of that so you don't read chapter 3 in isolation. The author is building an argument here. He's building it brick by brick, line by line. No bricks are irrelevant or superfluous. It's one of the reasons we do the type of expository preaching that we do, where we typically just go through books of the Bible. The parallels and similarities between chapters 1 and 2 and then chapter 3 are important to see this kind of cohesion and the flow of the text. So with that in mind, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Let's begin by looking at the phrase, holy brothers. Now I want to camp out here and emphasize this because I think this is something that's so neglected in a lot of evangelical thinking. That's the idea of what we call positional sanctification. When we think about sanctification, in general, as evangelicals, most of us probably operate through the grid of kind of pop evangelical thinking that stresses the progressive nature of sanctification. We are becoming sanctified. And that is definitely a biblical emphasis, but it's just one part of a more robust biblical picture of sanctification. When we step back, when we consider the entire scriptures, we look at the big picture, we see that there are past, present, and future aspects to sanctification. When you are born again, when you are justified by grace through faith, we are sanctified. That is set apart. We are called holy. That becomes our identity. No matter how much you have or haven't been progressively sanctified, you are sanctified. Done. That's positional sanctification. Then as we grow in our understanding and we grow in our conformity to the image of Christ, we are progressively sanctified. We become what we already are, in a sense. And then finally, in glorification, in the future, when Christ returns, when resurrected, and all of the God's promises are consummated, that work is completed. We are fully and finally sanctified by having all of the presence of sin removed from us. So there are past, present, and future nuances to sanctification. What's really interesting is that even though we tend to focus on the present and progressive aspects of sanctification, the book of Hebrews in particular, and really the New Testament in general, tends to emphasize the once-for-all, definitive, positional aspect of sanctification. That is, we have been sanctified already. We are holy. It's been done already. For example, Hebrews 10:10 states, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Notice, we have been sanctified. And then we see how that past act of sanctification has ongoing present implications. As we read in 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So there is a sense in which this has been done and a sense in which this is being done. That's not a contradiction. It's a both and. It's a theological tension. There is an already but not yet to our sanctification. So there is a sense in which we have been sanctified, a sense in which we are being sanctified, and a sense in which we will be sanctified. And I wanted to emphasize this in order for us to understand the import of us being called holy now. Holiness isn't just some future state that you will attain when you memorize a bunch of scripture, when you stop looking at those images, when you stop fighting with your spouse, or when you are resurrected or something like that. It's not just some future status. It is yours now. You have been set apart. You have been consecrated. You have been sanctified, so live like it. Become who you already are, is the biblical ethic. You are holy, so start living like it. That's one of the main truths that actually protect us from legalism and works righteousness. Anytime the Bible commands Christians to hold fast or consider Christ or do not lie or don't steal or don't commit adultery or whatever, it's always doing so with the expectation the Spirit has already written the law in the heart, has already transformed the person such that the seed of holiness is present and growing. We never obey God out of the flesh. The flesh can't obey God. But we have the Spirit, so we should live like it. And as those who have been declared holy, we share in a heavenly calling. What does that mean? Well, could either refer to being called by or to the kingdom of heaven. Either called by or to the kingdom of heaven. Either one or even both are possible grammatically, but the point is the same. We share in the kingdom, and thus we have a responsibility to consider the king. Think about the word share for a second. We've already seen that image before back in chapter 2 where we read that since we share in flesh and blood, Christ partook of the same. So he shares in what is earthly so that we might share in what is heavenly. Notice that exchange, that substitution. In light of that, we have responsibility to consider the king. Consider Jesus, he writes. Interestingly, this is the first imperative of the book of Hebrews. Perhaps you are, perhaps you're not aware of the differences between imperatives and indicatives, but indicatives are statements of fact. Imperatives are commands that flow out of those facts. A good example of this would be the structure of some of Paul's letters. For example, Ephesians, you have three chapters of indicative. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were raised with Christ. By grace you were saved. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Jew and Gentile have been reconciled in one body. The mystery hidden for ages has been revealed. That's chapters 1 through 3. It's all about what God has done through Christ. And then in chapter 4, you see a shift, even grammatically and certainly contextually, we see a shift from the indicative to the imperative, command. In light of what's happened, in light of all that is true in verses chapters 1 through 3, therefore, walk in a manner worthy. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. Speak the truth. Be angry. Don't sin. Be kind to one another. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, and so forth. The imperatives flow out of the indicative. That's the difference between the two. The indicative describes what God has done. The imperative describes our God-empowered response to what God has done. It is imperative that we act upon the indicative. And that's, again, helpful to keep in mind as it relates to sanctification. The imperative of sanctification is grounded in the indicative of sanctification. In other words, you can only pursue progressive sanctification because of the fact that God has already accomplished positional sanctification. You've been placed in Christ and thus consecrated, sanctified. But back to the flow of the text. As mentioned, this is the first true imperative of the text. We saw kind of an implied command in chapter 2 where it says that we should listen to the word. We must pay much more careful attention, but grammatically, technically, that wasn't imperative. Here we have the first true command, the first true imperative, which is to consider Christ. That word consider is maybe a bit anemic. It needs to be a little stronger. It's formed from a word meaning to think about, and then a prefix attached to that word that intensifies the verb. I mention that because there are all kinds of connotations that we have for considering something. Right, I consider what I want to order at Mi Casino. But there's not much that's at stake besides maybe my weight, my wallet. Or you consider which iPhone to get or which shirt to wear or which car to buy or what movie to watch. But most of the time, you could probably just go through the motions without really giving it much thought. That isn't the way that the author is commending us to consider Christ. Let me give you a list of synonyms that might help to express the gravity of the command. In fact, some English translations bring out some of these nuances. You might say that we should fix our attention on Christ. Observe Christ carefully. Contemplate deeply. Think vigilantly. Notice how what I did is I took a verb and I added a bunch of adverbs like carefully and deeply and vigilantly. That's because, again, there's this intensifying prefix that's added to the verb for to think. So it isn't just to consider, but to consider carefully and seriously and earnestly and sincerely. It connotes this deliberate, sustained mental effort and attention. So rather than waiting to the end of the sermon for application, let me ask you, are you considering Christ? What are you doing to consider him? Are you regularly reading his word, attending services, partaking of communion, talking to others about him, meditating on his promises, praying his word? Are you seriously, studiously, regularly, fervently, zealously, attentively, intentionally considering Christ? That's the command, consider Christ. And what about him? In context, consider the fact that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Interestingly, this is the only place that Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews or the rest of the New Testament. The basic idea of an apostle is that he is one who is sent by another as a representative of the sender. And that certainly applies to Jesus. After all, if you read the Gospel of John, there are dozens of references to the Father sending the Son, and the Son perfectly representing the interests of the Father. So even though the title of apostle isn't seen elsewhere. The function certainly is. He's not only the apostle, he's also the high priest. I mentioned this, I think, last week or the week before, but Christ is not called a high priest in any other letter of the New Testament. But again, we see the functions of the office applied to Christ in multiple other books. It's perhaps ironic. No other book comes right out and calls Christ a high priest except Hebrews. What makes that ironic is the fact that this is the central point of the book. Literally, chapters 5 through 10 are all about exploring and expounding upon the meaning of Christ's better priesthood. If you don't want to hear about how Christ is a better and more faithful high priest, there's about a year in which you're going to want to skip church, because that is the dominant message of the book. Last week, we saw that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. We talked about how that is manward and Godward. He is merciful to his people, but he's faithful to his Father. And that idea comes back up in today's text. Look at what it says. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Actually, don't love the word was there, past tense. This is actually a present tense verb in Greek. And given the context of Christ's enduring faithfulness, I would prefer for it to read, he is faithful. We'll kind of return to that idea shortly. Christ was and is faithful, but notice, so was Moses. At this point in the text, a contrast between the two isn't evident. First, the analogy is drawn. First, it's going to talk about the similarities. There's similarity between Christ and Moses before he gets into the dissimilarity. The similarity is both Christ and Moses were faithful. The distinction, the contrast, the dissimilarity will come up in verse 3, so let's look at that. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now, before we get into this, I think it's important to ask, why are we even talking about Moses? And again, this is where you need to remember the context of the book. In order to show how the new is better than the old, the author is showing how Christ is superior to all of the individual aspects of the old. Since the argument is for the supremacy of the new covenant in Christ to the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law, it makes sense to show that Christ is superior to Moses himself. In chapter 1, the author talked about the angels because, as we talked about then, they were associated with the giving of the law and the covenant. But the obviously most important creature connected to the Mosaic covenant was Moses himself. In fact, it's named after him. And this is particularly interesting when you consider that in some circles of Jewish tradition, Moses was thought to be exalted even above the angels. Not sure if the author of Hebrews is alluding to that, but at least in some circles of Jewish tradition, I think it's Philo that maybe talks about that, but Moses was thought to be even greater than the angels. So Christ isn't merely greater than the angels, he's greater than the one that many Jews believed was greater than the angels. That's Moses. In verses 1 through 2, we saw how they were similar. Both were faithful. And that part is really important. Don't skip over that part. It's kind of like we talked about with the angels. If you look at chapter 1 and you conclude, yeah, the Son is better than the angels because the angels are super weak and boring. You've undercut the entire argument. It's the fact that the angels are glorious that makes Christ's superior glory shine more brightly. Likewise with Moses. Hebrews is not trying to knock Moses down a peg. Remember, he's the meekest of all the people. I love that he writes that about himself. Hebrews is not trying to knock Moses down. It's trying to raise Christ up. As mentioned in the intro, Moses was the greatest prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. Christ isn't merely a greater prophet. His glory and his honor and superiority is categorically different. We see that in verse 3 where the author states that Christ is better than Moses by using the phrase, counted worthy of more glory. You might be familiar with the fact that the term glory and the person of Moses have an interesting connection. If you remember your Old Testament, Moses once asked God, show me your glory. And there's a story in the Old Testament about how Moses would meet with God and afterwards his face would shine with glory. He'd have to wear a veil in order for the Israelites to look upon him. And yet that glory pales in comparison to that of Christ, who is, according to chapter 1, verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, Moses reflected God's glory. Christ radiates it. This is the difference between the sun and the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but it has no inherent light of its own. That's like Moses. The sun inherently radiates light. That's like the S-O-N, Jesus. Think about it. If Moses' face, which just reflects God's glory, was too bright to look upon, how much more Christ's? And to stress this point, the author uses an analogy. He says that the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. My father-in-law, being a custom home builder, loves this analogy. Anytime he shows off one of his mansions he's built in Highland Park, I say, "You think that's impressive? Look at me." I could see him saying that, but he never has. In our cookie-cutter suburban world, this analogy might not resonate. Or how many architects or builders can you name? Probably not many. I know of a lot of incredible houses that I have no idea who built. Buckingham Palace, Versailles, Graceland, the White House, Waffle House. But think about how the image itself makes sense, even if you don't know architects. If the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel or the Mona Lisa or the Colosseum or the Parthenon are incredible, how much more astounding is the mind who conceived them and the hands that made them? Or if you're impressed at the Grand Canyon or the Matterhorn or the Aurora Borealis, how much more impressed should you be with its creator? So that's a good analogy when verse 4 will compare Christ's building of God's house with God's building of creation. So Moses and Jesus may be similar in a sense. Both were faithful, but they're also dissimilar. And that incongruity is what is emphasized here. Although not highlighted, there's even actually dissimilarity even in their faithfulness. Now think about that. Moses was generally faithful in almost in every area, but he did have one blot, one blemish, one very public indiscretion. In fact, a fault that kept him out of the promised land when he strikes the rock. But as we talked about last time, Christ was faithful to the very end. Not once did he give in. Not once did he give up. He was without spot or stain or blemish. But that isn't the author's point, because that would demonstrate merely that Christ is quantitatively better. Quantitatively different. It would just say he's just more faithful. Moses got a 99, Christ got 100. The author isn't interested in Christ's quantitative superiority. He's interested in showing a qualitative difference. Christ is categorically different. He's not merely a prophet like Moses. He's not merely a trustworthy messenger. He's the pioneer. He's the founder. He's the originator of the people. He's the builder, the creator. In any and all ways, fundamentally better, and thus worthy of more glory. By the way, notice that reference to glory and honor. Should remind you of Hebrews 2:9, which says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Christ exceeds the angels in glory and honor and exceeds Moses in glory and honor. Unlike Islam, which views Jesus as simply another prophet. He's a great one, but a mere prophet nonetheless. Slightly better, perhaps, than Adam or Abraham or Moses or David. The biblical depiction of Jesus is that he is in a category all to himself. He isn't merely quantitatively better than Abraham, Moses, and David. He is altogether intrinsically superior. Let's keep going. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So he's picking up this house building analogy, the imagery that he used earlier, and the author inserts this parenthetical remark. At first glance, it might seem out of place, but when you grasp, when you think about what's being argued here, when you really grasp the significance of the analogy, it's actually astounding. Bear in mind what we read at the end of verse 3. You got to read verse 4 in the context to really grasp it. At the end of verse 3, we read, Christ is more glorious than Moses. In fact, he's as much more glorious as Moses, as the builder is more glorious than the house. Now the author says, by the way, the builder of all things is God. Notice the implication. Think about it for a second. Consider Christ. Remember, that's the command. When you do, it should begin to dawn on you. You have a not so subtle argument for the deity of Christ. Think about it. Christ's glory over Moses is the same as God's glory over creation. So the implication is that Christ is worthy of God's glory and honor. In other words, Christ is God. That's a bold claim. Yet it's merely restating what we saw in chapter 1, where we read in 1:2 that the universe was made through the Son. In verse 8, where the Son is called God. In verse 10, where the Son was said to have laid the foundations of the earth and created the heavens. So you have the author saying that the universe was built by God, and it was built by the Son. Now, to be sure, they have different roles and responsibilities in creation. Creation is generally pictured as being from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Each member of the Godhead has a different function in creation, but each is involved in creation. Creation is the product of the Trinity because the Creator is triune, and all of His works are triune. So whatever honor is due to God is due to the Son. Again, you can see why theologians find some of the most compelling evidences for the deity of Christ in the book of Hebrews. It's not just a handful of proof texts. So when we consider Christ, one of the things we consider about Him is we consider Him as Creator. We do so by giving Him the honor that is worthy of His person and work. We consider Him by giving Him the honor and glory of God Himself. Let's keep going, verses 5 through 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Earlier we saw the analogy of a builder versus the house. Now we have another image, that of servant versus son. We've already seen the faithfulness of Moses, but now we have the addition of the servant image, and that's important because it clues us in to an allusion to the Old Testament, namely Numbers 12:7, where it says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." We read that earlier in the introduction. Now, the Greek of Hebrews isn't an exact quotation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Numbers. So we wouldn't technically say that he's quoting Numbers 12 here, but there is such an overlap in terms such as faithful and servant and house. There's clearly an allusion to it. And when we think of a servant, we might think of that as being maybe a term of derision. We might think of some lowly office. It's probably how we're kind of hardwired to think of servants. That's not the way the Bible speaks of Moses as a servant. In fact, the word used here isn't the more common words for a servant. This isn't a common servant. It would be, you might think of it as the right-hand man or the chief of staff. And the title of servant is not demeaning here. It actually shows Moses' exalted position, as we see from the context of Numbers 12. Remember the context there, that sibling rivalry between Miriam and Aaron and Moses. God calling Moses a servant was meant to show why he's elevated above them. So it's not a lowly term, it's actually a term of honor. It was used to qualify why he has a greater responsibility and greater authority and greater honor than Aaron and Miriam. So as we mentioned before, the point of the passage isn't to diminish the role of Moses. If you do that, you've actually missed the point. As the purpose of chapter 1 wasn't to diminish the role of angels. The purpose was to instead highlight the role of the Son as exceeding even the elevated roles of angels in Moses. So there's a contrast between Moses as the servant and Christ as the Son. There's also another linguistic clue to the contrast that you might notice. Look at the prepositions. You might not be used to noticing prepositions. It's part of good biblical interpretation. Notice, Moses was faithful. What's the following preposition? In God's house. What about Moses? I'm sorry, what about Christ? Over. Christ is faithful over God's house. In versus over. Moses is a member of the house. Christ is the Lord of the house. Moses didn't establish the household. He didn't establish the people. He was a member of the household. Christ is over the household. So Moses, as a servant in the household, didn't speak for himself. He spoke for another. He spoke proleptically, with a future orientation. He was never the point. He wasn't the telos. He wasn't the end. He was a means. Moses wasn't the final boss. Notice, it says he testified to the things that were to be spoken later. And Christ is the ultimate anticipated fulfillment of that. He is the final decisive speaker because he himself is the ultimate decisive speech. He is the very word of God. Remember how the book of Hebrews started. What were the first two verses in chapter 1? It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. As we talked about then, that phrase, but in these last days, presents a stark contrast. God used to speak in various ways. Now he has spoken decisively, ultimately, definitively in his Son. Christ in the new covenant is something new and different and better. Jesus is the mic drop of God. And that word, who is the Son, creates the house. Remember, that's the analogy that the author used before. Christ is the builder of the house. So what is the house? Well, Hebrews says that we are the house. The house isn't a building, but a people who listen to the Son, who embrace the supremacy of the Son, who consider the Son, who worship the Father through the Son. In short, the house is the church. Well, a couple years ago when we preached through the pastoral epistles, we saw this same metaphor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where Paul writes this, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Pillar and buttress of the truth. So we are the house. That is, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. This is what logicians call a conditional statement. We're familiar with these all the time. If you land the client, you'll get a promotion. If you clean your room, you'll get an allowance. We'll read something similar next week in verse 14, which says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, notice the conditionality. So what do we do with this conditionality? You are his house if you hold fast. You share in Christ if you hold fast. You're not his house if you don't. And this conditionality isn't unique to Hebrews. Consider where you see this language elsewhere. Jesus uses it in John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So how do you know who is a disciple? By whether or not they abide. And Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice the condition of holding fast. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, there is a condition. Look at Matthew 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's where some people start to get upset. Start to squirm a little bit. Am I saying that we can lose our salvation? Am I saying that God's covenant is conditional? That sounds pretty scary. Surely we shouldn't want people to be scared, right? Well, yes and no. Just a couple of weeks, we'll read Hebrews 4:1, which says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So do I want you to be afraid? Maybe. As Philippians 2 told us, we are to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling isn't something that we are to avoid. They're gifts to be received. Now, certainly some can go overboard with fire and brimstone and terrorizing people. But do we therefore swing the pendulum to no fear, no trembling, no concern? Of course not. But the idea of there being some sort of condition or salvation, a condition placed on salvation, might sound pharisaical or legalistic or worksy. I think that smacks of works righteousness or Arminianism. But as we've seen, we have to do something with the conditions. The conditional nature of the covenant is the language of the Bible. The biblical picture isn't that the new covenant relationship between God and his people is unconditional. The biblical picture is instead that God himself fulfills the conditions of the covenant. And that is a fundamental reason that the new covenant is better than the old. It isn't that the new covenant relationship between God and his people is unconditional. It's rather that God himself fulfills the conditions of the covenant in and for his people. So as it relates to this idea of a condition, meaning that you have to hold fast, the implication is that the elect persevere because God preserves them. Do you have to persevere? Yes. But why do you persevere? Because God preserves you. We see this throughout Scripture. Look at John 6, verses 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on that last day. Is your will somehow superior to the will of the Father or the will of the Son? Or John 10, 26 through 30, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you think that you're somehow strong enough to pry open Jesus' hands and the Father's hands? Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And notice this golden chain. None fall through the cracks. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are foreknown, that is foreloved and forechosen, then you will be predestined and you will be justified and you will be glorified. As I read in Philippians 6 last year, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, we have to hold fast in order to be saved, but it's God's grace that enables and empowers us to hold fast. So he gets all the glory and the credit. So if we do fall away, which remember is the overarching context of Hebrews, that is the temptation to apostatize. It has to be possible to fall away. So if we do fall away, it's because we were never actually members of the household in the first place. You see that alluded to in texts like 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. The same way that Jesus says, you don't believe because you aren't my sheep. So John is saying here, they left because they're never really of us. They might have come to services. They might have read the Bible. They might have offered some prayers. They might have walked down the aisle. They might have even got baptized. But their apostasy reveals their nature wasn't actually changed. And that's what the author of Hebrews is dealing with. Remember the context and the danger, the threat of falling away, of drifting away from Christ and from his church, drifting back into the synagogue and the traditions of empty religion. The author isn't saying you are God's house only if you never sin. He's saying that you are God's house only if you never fully give up, never fully give in, never let go. We have to remember, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to a large group of people that is probably composed mostly of actual Christians. But he doesn't know everyone that's going to read this book. In the first century context or in the thousands of years after that. He certainly isn't sure that there aren't any false professors in that group. He doesn't know how many goats have slipped in among the sheep. So he writes, perseverance is a sign of belonging. Notice he doesn't write, if you don't persevere, you will lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. He doesn't write, if you hold fast, you'll become a Christian. You're already a Christian. He writes that you're holding fast is a sign that you're already held. And one of the challenges of preaching this verse and passages like this, and especially when we get into the warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10, one of the main challenges of preaching this is the fact that in any congregation, there is a whole lot of diversity. I don't just mean diversity like we think of today in our culture, racial or ethnic diversity. I mean, there are members and visitors. And even of the visitors, there are attendees who have been coming for months and those who maybe are here for the very first time. There are people who have been walking with the Lord for decades, faithfully, and others for whom their walk has been measured in weeks. Some of you guys are bearing bushels and bushels of spiritual fruit. Some are just starting to put out buds. There's some I know really well, others I've just met. And given all those differences, what you might need from this text could be pretty different from what the person next to you needs. The text doesn't change, but the emphasis might. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is a good passage just to have memorized and just kind of added to your general sort of worldview and understanding. It says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Take that sort of idea and lay that upon Hebrews 3:6. Some of you may be idle. He says, admonish the idle. Some of you may be lazy. Some of you may be apathetic. You may be flirting with apostasy. You're engaged in habitual, unrepentant sin, and you don't care. You're slowly drifting further and further away from the church and from the Word and from confidence and hope and faith. You're toying with spiritual doubt. You're indulging in unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You're giving in to despair and apathy. If that's you, you need to be admonished. You need to be rebuked. You need to be reminded of the need to hold fast. You need a little fear. You should be afraid. But others of you are faint-hearted. And he writes, encourage the faint-hearted. You're being faithful, though imperfectly, as we all are. And so you need something different. You need encouragement. You need exhortation. You need comfort. You need to be reminded your true hope isn't in your holding on to Christ, but is holding on to you. Both of those are true. Both of those are necessary. Good preaching has two goals, to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So which do you need this morning? Depending on where you are in your own life, do you need to be comforted or do you need to be afflicted? Are you walking in general faithfulness, a pattern of faithfulness, imperfect? Or are you walking in outright unfaithfulness, allowing yourself to drift? And are you considering Jesus? That's the way back for whatever it is. Whether you need comfort or affliction, the answer is in Jesus. Are you considering his apostleship and high priestly role? Are you considering his faithfulness, his superiority, his supremacy? Are you considering his work and building and sustaining his household? I love that's the first command of the book. Before we do anything else, our primary response is simply to see. To listen, to consider. So are you considering Christ? And in light of that, will you hold fast to your confidence and hope? Let go of the doubts and the fears and the sins and the stresses that weigh you down. May we be a people who consider Christ and hold fast and all that that implies. God help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I just ask you to do what I cannot do. I can't know the hearts of the people in this room, but you do, and you're sovereign over their hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that whoever is in need of comfort this morning would receive it in your Son. Whoever is in need of confrontation and correction and rebuke would receive it in your Son, that we might consider Christ in all his glory and all of his splendor and all of his various perfections, and that we might be transformed so that we would, by grace through faith, hold fast to him and have growing confidence and hope. We ask these things because you're a good Father. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.